So as we look at Isaiah 4 last week, we're going to take a look at Isaiah 7 this week. What was the gem that we looked at last week? Do you remember what we talked about? And I didn't do a good enough job.
It takes us a while.
I'm just joking.
We're all old.
It's a part of a tree.
A branch.
Yeah, we looked at the promise of the branch, the very first promise of the Savior, that would be who would be the branch. Later on, we find out more about the branch from Jeremiah and Zechariah. But that idea of a branch coming from, eventually we find out from the stump of Jesse and all that. Very neat promise, and now that leads us to what's happening here. Remind ourselves of the historical context of Isaiah. What was Isaiah's culture like? This lesson is that this first page is going to take us. Like it was today, Beth?
Yeah, ours is today. Not very good.
Yeah, not very good in a lot of ways. Mixture of.
Half the culture of the day and the faith that they practiced them both.
Try to blend the worship together, that's right. Yeah, with different gods, with the Lord. And that's some of them, right? They're just looking for blessings from whatever gods. So you can see that a lot of sin that they had to deal with. This week we're going to take a look at kind of the fruit of that sin. Take a look at the Lord. This promise is really mixed in an interesting part of history. And it's all connected to a historical context. When we look at promises, we'll go to the warm-up. Finish this sentence. When the Lord gives us a promise, we respond by
believing.
Should be giving thanks.
Yeah.
Trusting in the promise. When the Lord gives us a promise, we respond by
hopefully praising him.
So I've heard should and I've heard hopefully.
Well, we should.
You're all staying positive.
Well, yeah.
What are you really thinking?
Should believe the promise.
What's the problem though? How often do we respond to a promise with rebellion or
skepticism,
not trusting it? Yeah, so we'll see that we weren't alone in that. And we're going to take a look at what God thinks about that. So go to the introduction. Isaiah's prophecy about the virgin son is firmly linked to a historical setting, described both in Isaiah 7 and in 2 Kings 16. It's also 2 Chronicles 28. Look at that too. After the death of David's son Solomon, his kingdom was split in two. So we kind of went through that history, right, last week of Israel, where you have the first king of Israel, Saul, 40 years of reign, and then David, 40 years of reign, and then Solomon, who had 40 years of a reign. So it's kind of interesting. Saul, David, Solomon, one syllable, two syllables, three syllables, first, second, third king. And then you have each having a 40-year reign. Saul's wasn't the nicest. Well, none of them really had the nicest. Solomon had the nicest because of God and his blessing. But, sadly, after Solomon died, what happened? Split. Yeah, take a look at the map. You have the kingdom of Israel in the north. They kept the name Israel. But God really looked at that as an illegitimate kingdom in a lot of ways. And then in the south, kingdom of Judah. Judah was the biggest tribe out of those two. It was Judah and Benjamin in the south. The kingdom of Israel in the north is also called Ephraim because that's the biggest tribe in the north. So a lot of times that's a synonym for the kingdom of Israel. Let's keep reading. After the death of David's son Solomon, his kingdom was split in two. Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim became ruler of the northern 10 tribes.
Solomon's son Rehoboam ruled the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Although the city of Samaria became the capital of Israel, the formal religion of the northern kingdom was practiced especially in Bethel and Dan, where Jeroboam set up two calf images. So if you take a look at the picture, you can see it says Beit El, maybe B-E-I-T. That's just the Hebrew transliteration. That's Bethel, as we would say in English. And toward the very north, almost you see, Umamium or whatever? If you go west, straight from there, you'll kind of hit Dan, somewhere in the middle in the north. That's not on the map. Put up two calf images for the north and the south so that they could go somewhere to worship, because guess where the temple was? Jerusalem, which is not part of their kingdom. So Jeroboam had this great sin. Over and over again, you hear the book of Kings, you hear the Chronicles, over and over again mention the sins of Jeroboam. And because of that, the division and the idolatry, big influence in Israel. Now, influenced by the Canaanites, we'll go back to the paragraph, the people practiced all sorts of idolatry. In Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the worship of the true God was preserved, although people also worshipped idols, like you had mentioned. During the reign of King Ahaz in Judah, beginning about 736 BC, the enmity between the two kingdoms became so great that Pekah, king of Israel, joined Rezin, king of Syria. Syria is also called Aram. Aram Damascus, there you see, that's the same kingdom in the map. They joined together to besiege Jerusalem. It says, read Isaiah 7:1-9. The reaction of King Ahaz to the threatened destruction of his capital city is described in 2 Kings. Read 2 Kings 16:7-9. Let's read that 2 Kings 16:1 first. So open up to 2 Kings 16. You got the same Bible as me, it's on page 376. 2 Kings 16. So if you glance up toward the top of the chapter, we'll read this in a little bit in a different place, but talking about how Ahaz became king. Unlike David, he did not do what was right, worshipped all these idols. Okay, so not a good king. But on to verse 7 through 9. Can I get a reader for verses 7 through 9? Greg, go for it.
Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vessel. Come up, save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death.
Okay, so there's the response of Ahaz. Let's dive more into Ahaz and why he did this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read. You can stay there, or you can go to Isaiah 7 and get ready for that. I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles 28. I'm just going to read you King Ahaz, who he is, what he did, and what his response was and why. Okay, we're looking at why his response was this way. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations of the Lord, the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram, or Syria. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. So they're fighting each other. And one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, that's the king of Israel, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Zikri, an Ephraimite warrior, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. Azricam, the officer of the charge, in charge of the palace, and Elkanah, second to the king. Aren't you glad I'm reading this?
Thank you.
So they're killing basically the generals and the leaders of the people in Judah. The Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. Their own people. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. And how did Ahaz respond? From 2 Kings 16, he made an alliance with
Assyria.
So look up to the very top right. The Assyrian Empire, that's kind of like the western part of it. It's going to kind of stretch over around the Fertile Crescent. It's not pictured in the map, but it spreads over in the Fertile Crescent. Very powerful, prosperous nation. And he's going to call for help from King Ahaz. Can you kind of blame him? Lost his son, lost his general, his leader. 200,000 people deported as slaves, 120,000 men killed. Of course he's got some fear, doesn't he? Good or bad that he had that fear? Hold on to that thought. What do Isaiah say? In the midst of Isaiah, or in the midst of King Ahaz doing all of this, and all this stuff happening to him with these two kingdoms uniting against him, he gets a visit from a prophet. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that is Israel. For the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. It's there in Jerusalem. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among yourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, and here's where Isaiah goes into poetry. So this beautiful poem which shows the promise. It will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. What a promise. Number one. In Isaiah 7, God told Ahaz through Isaiah, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Comment on this in the light of 2 Kings 16 and then Psalm 146. I'm sorry. Psalm 146. Find that on page 622 if you have the same Bible as I do. Anybody there in Psalm 146? Anybody want to read verses 3 through to the end?
Okay.
Go for it.
Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord.
A great song. Mm-hmm. A song for Ahaz to lean on. Comment on what Isaiah said to Ahaz based on that song. What are your thoughts? Heard a lot of shoulds earlier.
Well, that's saying that he does. He will.
Who?
Not should. The Lord.
The Lord will. Yeah, the Lord will, right? The should usually rests with us, doesn't it?
Yes.
Ahaz should. Fill in the blank. Ahaz should. Put his trust in the Lord. Okay, why? Who's the Lord? The psalm point out. God of Jacob. A lot of history behind that.
Maker of
heaven and earth. Does he have the power? Yeah, look at all the ways that Psalm 146 points that out. So lots of power to do so. Ahaz should have, just like we should, Ahaz should have trusted in the Lord. Flip your page. Over. The next one. So in light of that, in light of the promise, in light of the encouragement from Isaiah to King Ahaz, this is what then he says next. Verses 10 through 13 of Isaiah 7. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Kind of unexpected. Look at the paragraph there in the worksheet. Recognizing the fears of Ahaz and of the people of Jerusalem, the Lord wanted to give them a sign as visible proof of his presence and power to deliver his people. Ahaz refused to ask for a sign on the grounds that he would be tempting the Lord if he did so. Number two, for an example of tempting the Lord, read Exodus 17. We won't do that. Anybody know that story? It's the water from the rock. Israelites were in the desert. They're like, "Oh, grumble, 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 grumble." They wanted to see, "Oh, is the Lord really with us? Oh, we're so thirsty. We want water." So God says, "Moses, all right, hit the rock." Bam, water comes out. But at the very end, it talks about Israel did this testing the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So a big condemnation on them. Okay, so there's an example of testing the Lord. Jesus also at his temptation, the devil said, jump off the temple, because God will command his angels concerning you, so you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus says, "I will not put the Lord my God to the test." Actually quotes it. Why then did the answer of King Ahaz anger the Lord and his prophet? You'd think it was a good answer, right? I will not test the Lord.
I mean, based on 2 Kings, sounds like Ahaz may have already made his pact with the Assyrians. And so he's probably afraid of what that sign might be.
Okay, so
he's a little afraid of the sign, of what the sign might be. That, I'm not sure if I see that. He might already have it in mind, I think you're right, of what he wants to do. So, okay. So he wants to bring that mighty king of Assyria, who's on the other side of these two kingdoms who are threatening him, so they can come and crush him.
Well, it may also have been, well, I'm so good I don't need a sign.
Okay, I'm so good I don't need a sign? Possibly, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Shows a lot of trust in God.
Okay, why?
Because God told him he will deliver him, and I'm gonna do it my way.
It was kind of like you guys are saying similar things. Kind of my way, right? I'm gonna do it my way. Okay. What do we know about Ahaz? What did I read to you in 2 Chronicles? Oh, the very pious Ahaz. Oh, Lord, I would never want to disrespect you. What has he done? What does he do?
He followed in the footsteps of the other sons of David that had fallen away from God, turned their backs on God, set up heathen offerings, yeah. Sacrifices, temple.
God, I will never put you to the test. Here, let me go worship Baal. Let me go set up this thing here in this high place. You know, let me sacrifice my son in the fire to this God. I think that's the most disgusting thing I've heard of in the Old Testament. We talked about that last week, right? Oh, yes, Ahaz. So very hot now. Come on. What's in his heart? What does the Lord reveal is in his heart? Does he truly care? No. The Lord reads his heart and knows, and so the Lord gets angry. The Lord himself said, ask for a sign. His confirmed prophet, Isaiah, everybody knew it, and yet, no, I don't want to do it. Oh. Yeah, I know what's in your heart, he has. So he got angry. Okay, so then he gives him a sign.
And I'm thinking, what I forget that is, because so often don't we wish we had a sign?
No, right?
So that was really a special gift that God was giving him.
Yeah, okay, well, that's a good point. What's the difference, right? When we usually want a sign, what's usually the feeling in here where we want the sign?
Oh.
A lot of when people demand signs or when they want signs, what's going wrong in here?
They don't feel
sure. They don't trust him, right? Lord, give me a sign. I don't trust your word. I don't trust what you're saying. I want you to prove it to me. So I thought, okay, now I got trust, right? The Lord just wants you to take him for his word. And yet, the Lord graciously, when it wasn't even being asked, says, ask for a sign and he'll give it to you. You're right. That's astonishing, isn't it? How often do we wish we could have it?
Yeah.
But I think for a Christian asking for a sign, it's a choice between two things that the person knows that God would have them do. I think Lord should, you're kind of
I don't know what to do.
Like,
help me.
Do I go into Macedonia or do I, go into Asia Minor? I think that's
where's the difference?
Well, I think the difference is you're still looking to the Lord for what to do, as opposed to maybe doing something that you know you shouldn't do with something that you probably should do, and you're hoping the Lord will give you the sign that maybe you can do the thing you probably shouldn't do.
Well, and we have to understand what is a sign, right? Well, a lot of times for a sign we want, okay, Lord, I want you to, I got this blank piece of paper, write it down, what should I do? Right? Something along those lines, or tell me via a whisper in my ear, or something like that. I'll give you an example. Say the pastor gets a call. The pastor's got a call, he says, all right, I go this way or this way? Right? Almost like Lot, choose left or right. So I can go this way or this way, and which one does the Lord say? This one. Pastor, take this one. This is where I want you to go. You don't hear that, do you? So what do you do? Lots of prayer, lots of prayer, lots of prayer. Lord, make it evident, help me, help me, help me. And in the end, which one do you choose? The one that you feel, you know, that the Lord wants you to take, that you can best serve the kingdom. And then after you make the decision, guess what you do?
Second guess.
What's that?
Second guess.
Okay, second guess yourself. Well, what should you do? What should you do?
Pray.
Pray that.
Relax.
Relax that because?
Trust in God.
Trust, yeah. So trust, relax, pray that God is guiding you. And God's going to do, going to bless the decision either way. Lord, you know, I ask for the wisdom. I'm making this choice. I ask that you bless that choice for both sides. Right? And that's kind of the thing. There's a different motivation there, isn't there, than what we often do when we demand the sign. Notice the word demand. And then also what Ahaz is doing here. And so the Lord says, all right, you're not going to ask for a sign, but I told you to ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. Here we go. This is the historical context of this promise, by the way. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Let's go to over here. Even though Ahaz would not ask for a sign, the Lord would nevertheless give him one. A sign would prove that, despite all unbelief, God is present among his people to protect and save them. What does Emmanuel mean?
God
with us. In two respects, it is a very striking sign. A virgin will bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Okay, who is the virgin of Isaiah 7:14?
Mary,
yeah, so we know that. Let's go to Luke, actually. Let's read that. Because we're going to talk about that in the next question, too. Go to Luke 1. Page 1013, if you got the same Bible as me. Somebody want to read 26 through 38? Luke 1, 26 through 38. And go for it.
In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." To what?
38.
Okay. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. For I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
Okay, and in Matthew 1 is where we find out the same promise to Joseph, saying, Matthew pointed out that this was to fulfill the promise that we see here in Isaiah 7. So a very clear pointing to the fact that this is a prophecy of Jesus. How many years before Jesus?
700.
Yeah, over 700 years. What particular aspect of the Savior's human nature is emphasized by the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary?
He's called Son of God.
Son of God, yeah. So, Son of God, but also?
Son of Man.
Okay, because of that, what particular aspect of our Savior's human nature is emphasized by that? That he would be
sinless,
yeah, without original sin. Big part of that too. A lot going on in that incarnation. Number 5, what is the significance of the child's name? Emmanuel. We'll talk about that. God with us. What a beautiful promise. God with us. Now take a look. There's a lot of discussion
about Isaiah 7:14, okay? A lot of times it's so clear for us, 7:14, a virgin will be with child, right? Well, a virgin is there? That's ever given birth? One, Mary, okay? Bada bing, bada boom, no discussion. Well, there's actually been a lot of discussion because of the word that is translated the virgin in Hebrew. Take a look. Alma is the word in Hebrew. Since the early years of the church, Christian teachers have contested the Jews' interpretation of the Hebrew word Alma, virgin. Many battles have raged around Isaiah 7:14 in particular. The discussion continues today, especially since both the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible translated the Hebrew word Alma as young woman rather than virgin. The word is used in six other passages in the Old Testament, there they are, and also in what appears to be a musical term of uncertain meaning. In none of these passages can it be shown that Alma is not a virgin. Rather, she, the virgin, wherever it's, or the Alma, wherever it's used, is contrasted with a married woman. In Genesis 24:43, Alma is used as a synonym for the Hebrew word betulah, which regularly means virgin. So if you're using a Hebrew word that 100% is virgin, no question about it, that's betulah. But Alma, maybe or maybe not, is a virgin, but it seems that its use in Scripture really points to the fact that this woman is a virgin. Right? Back in the day before you got married, you didn't have sex. Nowadays, it's not so much that case, is it? So, that aspect of an unmarried woman equaling virgin made more sense a lot back then. Okay? Get that? Next paragraph. We should also remember that this Greek Septuagint, which was written about 2nd century B.C., so 100 or 200 years before Christ, it was quoted by Matthew. That's what the New Testament often quotes as the Septuagint. It was made by Jewish scholars before the time of Christ. To translate the Hebrew Alma in Isaiah 7:14, they used the Greek word parthenos, virgin, and not neonis, young woman. So even back then, before Christ, it was all seen as virgin. Okay, keep that in mind. Or was it? This is fun. Let's take a look at Isaiah 7:15 to 17 and Isaiah 8:1 to 10. I'll read these. I want you to take it in. Now look at the first question there, number 6. Is the prophecy spoken by Isaiah in 7:14 fulfilled only in Christ? Or also partially fulfilled in Isaiah's second son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz? Aren't you glad that I get through it? 7:15. So continuing about this Emmanuel, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So those two kings, Pekah and Rezin. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Upon whom?
On Judah.
On Judah, yeah, not Israel. So the Lord's saying, all right, I know what's in your heart, Ahaz. You're going to go bring this king of Assyria, and you think he's going to save you. Guess what? He's going to hurt you. I'm going to make him hurt you. So this what was supposed to be a sign of deliverance, the Lord turns into a sign of judgment. Now let's look at Isaiah 8, 1 through 10. Everything that we just read about what was happening in the situation, and now what was said about Emmanuel. Now take a look. Isaiah 8:1. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That is, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah has reliable witnesses for him. So the Lord says this to Isaiah. Then I went to the prophetess, that's his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So those two kingdoms, Aram and Israel, that's Damascus and Samaria, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Similar to what verses in chapter 7? Yeah, 15 through 17, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. So he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Talking about my father and my mother down here. Before that happens, those two kingdoms will be laid waste. Okay. Verse 5 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overthrow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Those verses, similar to verse 17, talking about Judah's judgment, ending with Emmanuel. When is all this going to happen?
Within 60 years.
Yeah. When did Jesus come? Not within 60 years. This is weird. It's the same language. Is Jesus not the Emmanuel? Explain this. Now do you see why there is a fight over 7:14 and the word Allah? Sue?
Prophecies often have a double meaning, though.
What do you mean by that? Explain.
That this applied to the current situation, but it also looked forward to the Savior.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know what we call that? Theologians call that a typical prophecy, where there's a type before the actual full fulfillment of the prophecy. The same thing, can you name one other one? There's a few of them in the Old Testament that we see. That's why there's this designation of typical prophecy, a type. When God told David, "It is not you who will build a house for me, it will be your son will sit on your throne." Referring to Solomon and
Jesus.
Yeah, so there's another example for you. So that's what we call. So basically, when you take a look at the prophet's sight of things, you know, if you're looking at a mountain range, we drove through the mountains on Friday. You look at a mountain range, and you see a bunch of them together, right? Are they that close together, these mountains? All right, they look like that. Well, you see the ultimate fulfillment, but then you also see the immediate fulfillment before that, right? But then if you look to the side, mountains are pretty far away. We call it a prophetic perspective. And that seems to be a lot more we're having here in Isaiah 7. So there will be a fulfillment in Isaiah's own son. And that will show that, guess what? God is with us. This promise is for that remnant that will look and say, wow, here it happened. You're right. Everything that the Lord said here through Isaiah happened. That shows that God is with us. And yet it's also looking forward to, ultimately, Isaiah had in mind Jesus. And some say that's why he used this special word Alma and not Betulah. He used Betulah, couldn't be pointed to his wife, could it? Because they already had a son. She wasn't a virgin. But he used this word that could be kind of both, and this was divine inspiration, kind of a neat way where God says, yeah, it's
So here's the fulfillment now, and here's the fulfillment later. Some people say, nope, absolutely 100% not pointing to Isaiah's kid. All 100% toward Jesus. And that's fine too. Right? They're both fine. Ultimately, the fulfillment is in whom? Jesus. How do we know?
Told
them. Yeah, where?
In the New Testament.
In the New Testament, yeah, exactly. It points to the fact that Emmanuel means God with us, that the one who is born will be the Son of God. So you have all these clear references that Emmanuel is ultimately Jesus. But we have a typical fulfillment. We have an intermediate fulfillment. Is somebody in there? Or is that your fault? Okay. Because we've had people walk out of the electrical room before. Right? You've been here for that?
Yeah.
For Bible information class, there was somebody working on the servers in there.
That's awesome.
But, no, that's okay. Oh,
my God.
I thought we had somebody in electrical. So, you see the fulfillment idea? Now, does that take away from Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment?
No.
The Bible makes it very clear that he was the fulfillment, and that brings us great comfort. But God also used that to bring great comfort to the people of his day, and the remnants. Questions on that? All right, number 7. Excuse me. God promised a sign to comfort Ahaz, but his rejection of it turned the sign into a message of judgment. A. Make a list of promises that God has given you. I'm going to give you, I think, I can only give you 5 minutes because we don't have time like that. So. Take 5 minutes, finish A, B, C, and D. B is, in what ways do we sometimes reject God's promises? C, God's sign that was a judgment on Ahaz is actually a great comfort for his people. In what ways does this promise of Emmanuel bring comfort to you? And D, make a list of ways you can remind yourself of God's promises in moments when you're tempted to reject them. So put yourselves in Ahaz's shoes. But not fully. Okay, make a list of promises that God has given you. Two and a half more minutes.
All right. Bring it back together. A, give me some promises the Lord has made to you.
Jeremiah.
Savior. So the promise of the Savior. Absolutely. You and I get to look back at that, right? Old Testament people look forward to it. We look back to it. Same faith. Yeah, we look back at it. God says, I sent the Savior. I promise that. Because we haven't met him. Okay.
He's our shepherd.
Shepherd.
We won't be in want.
So he's our shepherd, Psalm 23. He's our, we won't be in want. I promise that I am shepherding you. What other promises?
He'll be with us always.
With us always. All the time.
And I'll never forsake you.
I will never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. What other promise?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. That's kind of a big one, right? Mm-hmm. This hope that we have. Looking forward to eternal life.
You'll answer our prayers.
Yeah, there's a big one too, isn't there? In the meantime, we've got a lot of things we want to say to you or ask of you. I'll listen, he says. I promise.
He's the master of all things.
Master of all things. That's right. He's guiding everything. He's created everything. And he's directing everything. Okay, B, in what ways do we sometimes reject God's promises?
We doubt.
Doubt? Yeah. Doubt? God, are you really listening? Did you really send the Savior?
We try to do stuff on our own.
Try to do stuff on our own, yeah. Take matters into our own hands.
Well, we also can be in fear, too. So fear can block us seeing how God's working. So
we let fear overtake us. Even though God gives us all these promises, yeah, we still let fear overtake us.
We don't seek His wisdom.
Don't seek Him. Yeah, that's another thing. So not just I can do it, but I'm not even, the negative side of that. I'm not going to look to you, Lord.
Or we can be lagging behind God, or too far ahead of God instead of walking right beside Him. So,
too far ahead, too far behind.
Right
beside.
Yeah, we can be not quite in sync with what's going on.
Yeah, kind of on our own, and
yeah,
not seeking Him. What else? What other ways?
Worry.
Worry is a big one. Worry is a big one. C. God's sign that was a judgment on Ahaz is actually a great comfort for all of us. What ways does this promise comfort you? Emmanuel.
God is with you.
God is with you. So there's even just the name. God is with us. Same way He was with remnants in Judah. Same way He's with us.
God is trustworthy even though we are not.
Yeah, God will fulfill His promise. And He'll give you a great promise. And He'll make sure it comes true. For your sake.
God actually involved Himself with us by taking a virgin who was, part of mankind.
Yeah.
So God was involved with us through mankind.
Right. Not taking a virgin, right? He took on flesh through the virgin, right? I know what you meant. But yeah, so He took on human flesh. God Himself was, literally with us. Our God cares that much about us, that He would do that. What else? Well, we'll talk more about who the Savior is and what's connected with that next week. Letter D, make a list of ways you can remind yourself of God's promises and moments when you're tempted. So in what ways can you remind yourselves of these things?
Open your Bible.
Open your Bible.
Keep them on a card and keep them with you.
Okay, a card, keep them with you.
Pray
is a good one. Mm-hmm. Ask the Lord to remind you.
In church.
In church, yeah, go to church. Tell your pastors when you're in church.
Talk with other believers.
That's right. Get encouragement from them. Give them encouragement as well. If you see that somebody isn't keeping themselves connected to these promises, reminding them of them, encourage them to do so. If you want, let's see how much time we got. Yeah, we're done. 2 Chronicles 28, 16 through 27 gives you the conclusion on Ahaz. It wasn't good. Because what would happen? Who would come?
Assyria.
King of Assyria, yeah, and he'd give him a lot of trouble. Ahaz eventually dies. Who becomes king after him? Ahaz's son? Hezekiah.
Oh, that's right.
Good king of Judah. Therefore, Assyria does not overtake the kingdom of Judah. Gets sent away. Eventually, Hezekiah's son, not a good king, Manasseh. Manasseh's son, Josiah, finds the book of the law in the temple and reforms everything and restarts everything again. So Judah would hang on a little bit longer because of Hezekiah and Josiah. But eventually, who would come and destroy him? Babylon would come. Yeah, a different nation. The king of Assyria would indeed be destroyed. Hey. So check that out, the history, if you would like. Let's say a prayer. Lord, you promise you hear us, so we're coming to you. We trust in your promise. Hear our prayer now, O Lord. Give us confidence. Give us confidence in your word. Give us confidence in your promises that you've already given to us, that you've already fulfilled, and that you will fulfill for sure in our lives and in the future. Lord, thank you for these promises as they bring us hope. Thank you for sending Emmanuel so that he took our flesh to take our sins away. Trust us, help us trust in that fact too, Lord. The fact that he took our sins away, we are forgiven. Lord, help us and give us the courage to share this trust and this promise with others. We ask everything in our Savior's name. Amen. God bless your week. Next week, we're going to Isaiah 9. Guess what? It's a literary unit with this Isaiah 7. So it's still connecting to the idea of Emmanuel. So we can see the forward thinking more of Isaiah as he's looking toward Jesus fulfilling. Do you know what promise we're going to look at? We're going to look at the description of who Jesus is in Isaiah 9. If you want to ruin it, you can look ahead. If not, come next week.